Good morning, ladies. Did you do your homework?
Yes.
So proud of you. Thank you. It's so nice, you know, it's a lot of work. But also, beyond that, it's the opportunity. The more you are in God's Word, the more you are in an available state to hear Him, encounter Him, pray and have your lives change. So, you know, if you continue in these disciplines of doing your homework, attending the study, and going to your small groups, I think you'll be just astounded at the growth you'll see in your life. Even before we start this message, do you mind if I start with a little bit of true confession? I told you guys that I would try and be honest and give you the inside scoop of my cancer and recovery and remission and things, and I just have to confess to you that I'm still pretty fragile. And I know that coming back and being up in the saddle, everybody thinks, oh, she's better and it's over. And so I just want you to know I'm still kind of in a fragile state. The way I kind of describe it to my husband is I feel like the world is playing jump rope and I just cannot figure out this. You know, like I'm trying to get in, but I haven't quite figured out how to engage yet. And just about the time I do try and engage, it's just way too tiring. And I'm like, why am I even jumping rope? And so I just pray that this semester you'll be really patient with me. That, you know, just know that I'm not on my game yet. I'm trying to come back in the game, but I don't know that I'm all the way there. And so this message this week, I named Deliverance. And in some ways, I still feel I need deliverance from the situation that I'm facing. And I think you may feel that way with some different circumstances in your life. And it was just a holy moment. You guys know I've written that book. On the way here, I was feeling this anxiety of, you know, I don't even know if I'm ready to be up there and talking and sharing. And I was at the stoplight and I said, Lord, just be my deliverer. Deliver me, you know, from just the trip from illness to wellness and, you know, my anxiety and my, you know, low tank of gas. And I'm just crying out, be my deliverer. And I have one of those fancy radios that tells you the song that comes on and the name. I am not kidding. Mandisa comes on. Do you remember Mandisa from American Idol? And the name of the song was My Deliverer. And I almost burst into tears because I went, see, he knows. He knows that where I am and where I'm at. And I guess that's it. When you cry out to him and you spend time with him, he will be faithful to meet you. So let's pray. Lord, we just confess our weakness, and I know my frame and that I'm dust. And without you, I can do nothing. And sometimes maybe it's better to do nothing. I'm not sure which, but you need to give me that wisdom, Lord, of a pace that's proper. And these ladies need your wisdom, too. Father, they're facing situations that they need a deliverer, whether it's finances or depression or debt or other circumstances that they just feel buried under, Lord. And I pray that as they witness and watch the great deliverance of Egypt from bondage, from Pharaoh, from their enemies, Lord, that they will see you as this amazing God who can do anything. In Jesus' name. Well, I'll start with a personal story. When Nathan was in grade school, we lived in this neighborhood that was close to a really big hill. And at the bottom of the hill, Linda, we used to live in that neighborhood, it had a pond. And it was refreshing and towering and especially wonderful when it snowed because it was the perfect hill to sled down. So he was in grade school. I'm going to venture 8 to 10. Don't judge me on my mothering skills. Just let the story unfold. I let my son and one of his friends take the sled up to the hill, but I told them, don't go near the pond. Stay on the side of the hill that's not near the pond. Well, unbeknownst to me, that made it an absolute game and goal. Who could slide the furthest out onto the frozen pond until Nathan's sled fell from underneath him, and with all those puffy snow clothes on, he took on water and started sinking under the pond. Now, I didn't see it, didn't know it. All I heard from my house at a great distance was Nathan going, it was loud, and it was just this, and his lips were blue. I mean, he was dangerously cold and scared. So we're ripping his clothes off, throwing him into the tub. His mom's scolding him and saying, what on earth were you thinking? It was just an accident. We didn't mean to, you know. So have your children ever told you a story like that, and then 10 years later, you get the rest of the story? Well, this happened to us. We were in Israel, and a group of people had gone on the tour. We decided to go out in Jerusalem to a cafe, and everybody's telling stories, and Nathan's now like 18, and so he's engaging, and he tells them the scariest story of his life, the sled that went into the pond. And there were some people with us, and this man's just sitting listening quietly, and then Nathan ends his story, and he goes, Nathan, do you want to tell him the rest of the story? And Nathan's like, oh my gosh, how does someone know the rest of the story? The rest of the story is this man, Dave Allen, that we'd known and lived in an adjacent neighborhood, was walking on the bluff when the kids were doing it. And he thought, this is not a good idea. And he was watching them really carefully and saw Nathan fall into this icy flow. And he runs 100-mile marathons. He jogged down from the hill to Nathan, took the leash off his dog, had to throw the leash in the pond and pull Nathan out. And he knew it was a really bad thing that Nathan was too cold. And he used a word we wouldn't normally use, and I won't use it now, but he looked him in the eye and he said, you run home like heck, and don't you stop until you get there. And he said, I was trying to scare him because I really needed him to know he needed to get home. And I met my son's deliverer 10 years later. You know, and I think this is the situation we're looking at with Moses. We never know who may be there for us or for our children or for a situation that could just be this miraculous deliverer. The theme of Exodus is deliverance. The word deliver in one of its forms is used 13 times. It means to set free or to rescue. And of course, we're going to see the Hebrew people trapped in bondage and slavery as they're delivered. And we see God as their ultimate deliverer, but he uses a man named Moses. Exodus 3:8 says, so I, God speaking, have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a land flowing with milk and honey. God is ultimately going to deliver them, but he decides to use a man, just like Dave, for my son, in the name of Moses. Acts 7:35 tells us, this Moses is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So this book is a book of deliverance. Bertrand Ram, one of the commentaries, says, Exodus tells us how an enslaved people gained their deliverance from the iron smelting furnace. Deliverance from Pharaoh becomes the motif and typology of all deliverance in Scripture. Let that settle in. Deliverance from Pharaoh becomes the typology of all deliverance in Scripture. Deliverance from one's enemies becomes the background for understanding deliverance from sin. Ladies, this should help you in your journey for deliverance from sin. And surely this song, the story of deliverance, is repeated in every soul, just like mine this morning, that cries out for deliverance. Deliverance from self, from sin, from Satan, from sorrow. You can totally relate to the cries of the children of Israel for deliverance and the hope of a Redeemer. So you may ask yourself, are you drowning in a sea of worldly pursuits? Is that what's going on with you? Are you buried under the rubble of a wrong choice? You just made the wrong choice and now it's all crashed in around you. Are you sinking in a quicksand of depression? Are you in this place that you cry out for a deliverer? Well, God promises to be your deliverer. Colossians 1:13 says, He, Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us unto the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We see that this sets the precedence for deliverance that we find in Jesus. Today we're going to look at some P's. There's four of them. Well, actually eight, because I coupled them. It's just how I work. And we're going to see the Hebrews had some past promises. Then they have some present problems. And then we see these gals that have the proper perspective and eventually the providential protection of Moses, the coming deliverer. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all of his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew increasingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So the past promises are seen in the people mentioned in this book. This is the second book that Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, and it was named as the Book of Going Out. That was the first name this book was called. And then eventually, at a very early date, it became known as the Book of Names, because it starts with, now these are the names. So they just used to call it the Book of Names. And eventually it became Exodus, the Latin word for deliver, or to come out, or going out, since the chief incident, the chief story, is the children of Israel coming out and being delivered from their enemies. So before you can study Israel coming out of Egypt, it's important to know how Israel got in Egypt, right? If they're coming out, we have to know how they got in. And I would say to you, to understand how they got in, you need to know the promises of the patriarchs, these past promises. God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph. And these promises are known as covenants. Now, the covenant word for the Bible, it's an older word. It means to cut, which is such a weird word to describe a covenant. You'd think you were breaking it if you say to cut, but that's not at all what it meant. In early times, land that was sold, the owner would cut out a piece of the turf and cast it in the purchaser's hat to let him know it's now yours, you can have it. Or they would cut off a branch of a tree and hand it and say, all the fruits of these fields are now yours. Or if you were buying a home, they'd cut off part of the thatched roof and a key and hand it to him, saying, it's all yours now. So it was kind of part of the contract, the covenant that people did. And Abraham, who's the father of the beginning of the covenants, Father Abraham, he had these cutting covenants practiced in his life. If you've heard Skip's teachings recently, he just went over Genesis 15, but I want you to look at Genesis 15 because it's such a peculiar text, and I think it sheds light. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 4, it says, And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then God brought him outside and said, Now look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to Abraham, So shall your descendants be. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land, the promised land, to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two pieces down the middle and placed one on each side opposite of the other and did not cut the birds in two. And I guess he sat there for a while because he says, When the vultures came down on the carcasses Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abraham, now listen to the promise, know certainly your descendants will be strangers in a strange land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And I also will judge, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possession. Holy cow! You mean Abraham knew eventually his kids would end up in Egypt for 400 years and eventually be delivered? I mean, just let that settle in. You have to go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph till they're all dead, 400 years before this promise is fulfilled. What does that make you think about the promises of God? If one that he makes 400 years later, he keeps. Now, another cutting covenant with Abraham was circumcision. In Genesis 17:10, it says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised," which means to cut away, "and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it will be a sign of the covenant between you and me." So God made promises to Abraham, these cutting promises, and they're amazing. But the promise doesn't just stay with Abraham. We see in the book of Genesis it goes from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to the 12 tribes. You watch, if you will, in Genesis to Exodus, God being very selective. He picks a man, and then he picks a family, and then he picks a tribe, and then he chooses a nation. It's a beautiful picture of God selecting out these individual people. To keep this promise in Genesis, God had to rescue a boy from a bottomless pit, rescue a family from famine, and a people for posterity. Because once Joseph was thrown in the pit, it looked like all bets were off. But when Joseph was thrown in the pit by his brothers who were jealous, who came by? Slave traders. They sold their brother into slavery, and where did he end up? Egypt. Did Joseph have promises that he would leave Egypt? Absolutely, and he's our pivotal person as we shift from Genesis to Exodus. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, rose to deliver them, and as his family were coming to Egypt, this is what he said in Genesis 45, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph also was a deliverer. "So now it is, was not you who sent me here, but God, and he made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord in all his house and ruler of Egypt." Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Very good. But he went with some promises, didn't he? So now Joseph gets there and he saves from 7 years' famine. His family is starving. They come, and you know that they come up and meet Joseph. They don't even know he's alive. There's this whole revealing of who they are. And they say, "Bring your father, bring your family, and come to Egypt." So Jacob's on his way, and he's got to be pretty nervous about taking his whole clan into Egypt. And on the way, God appears to Jacob. In Genesis 46:3, God says to him, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again." How many promises now have been made about this 400-year gap that the children of Israel are living out in Egypt? To Abraham, to Jacob, to Joseph. Now, the people had to feel pretty afraid when all those guys died, because they might be thinking, did the promises die with them? Was it their promises, or were these our promises? I want to say God is a promise keeper. And even though you might not have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's promise, you have the promise of a new covenant. If Joseph could see his bad luck as God's blessing, How should you view your current circumstances? Do you think it's possible that you are where you are because God has you where you are? Because He has brought you to this place. You know, it's always darkest before the dawn. I've kind of noticed now, studying this, things have to get bad for God to show up. And sometimes in your life, you want to know God more, you want to see Him more, you want thunderbolts, lightnings, you know, audible voice. Well, you might have to go in a pit, or into famine, or into bondage, or into a situation where His promises can come to you. You may need to rely on the new covenant of Jesus bought with the precious blood of the Passover lamb. Paul said, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken to us by the glory of God." You have exceedingly great and precious promises, just as the children of Israel did. So they had promises, and there was present problem. We go on to look at verse 8, and it says, "Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph." Here's where you hear that, wah, wah, wah. "But the children of Israel," "and he said to his people, 'Look, the people, the children of Israel are more and mightier than me. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them. They built cities, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with vigor and made their lives bitter in hard bondage." Life got tough. Now, have you ever heard of a game changer? The quarterback gets knocked out in the third quarter. Uh-oh. There's a fumble in the game. Michael Dukakis wearing a helmet in a tank during the presidential election, and that was it. His bid was over. There's certain things that happen. You're like, okay, all bets are off. That's just changed the whole thing. And that's what that verse is supposed to do to you. The leadership has changed. There's a king in charge who knows not Joseph. Now, Egypt didn't change overnight. Between 7 and 8, as I've said, there's a 400-year gap. The children of Israel had been there for a while. And when Jacob's family arrived, they arrived as free men, and they were seen as equals because Joseph was like the prime minister. He had saved them. So when they got there, this is what Pharaoh said to Jacob and his family when they arrived in Genesis 47:6. "The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. And if you know any competent men among them, you can make them chief herdsmen in my livestock. So take the best of the land, and I'll even give you guys jobs. You can take care of my sheep." So they came on very good relationships. In fact, as I was studying this, I found out that this particular dynasty were related to the Hebrews. They were of a Semitic tribe. The Pharaoh of Joseph's lifetime was of the Hyksos dynasty. And so they were a Semitic people who had come from Canaan to Egypt and conquered it. So there was some kind of friendly relationship. In fact, there is Hebrew oral tradition that says Joseph got this Pharaoh to know the living God and to give up idolatry. There is some oral tradition. Now, know here doesn't mean, golly, I don't know him. The know here has the idea that he would not acknowledge the significance that Joseph had in the past. This regime change, which brought the upper class back into power and the Semitic tribes went out, he's like, he's unimportant. He's a persona non grata. Yeah, I might know his name, but he's no longer important. Michael Essies, in his commentary, says, "This Pharaoh commanded that Joseph's name be removed from every pylon in Egypt, that every last statue of Joseph be destroyed, and that everything that made mention of Joseph be wiped out, just as if he had never existed." That may be more what was going on. Have you guys heard about the little statue of Obama in Jakarta, Indonesia? They put up a little statue. He was a little boy. I think there's a butterfly on it because he went to school there for 6 years. And, you know, people now want to take down the statue because they think maybe Obama hasn't done enough for Indonesia. You see, sometimes things happen and the next administration says, just abolish all that. We don't want that around. So there was a leader, and he made legislation. He said, let's deal shrewdly, and let's make them a lower class, slaves. We're going to make them do all the work. The king feared that a people group in his own population would rise up against him. And it's kind of fair because it's estimated at this time one out of every three inhabitants in Egypt were non-Egyptian. So they were becoming overpopulated. We see that happen all the time. Another group of people, when the Irish came to New York, they didn't like the Irish because they kept growing and maybe were taking over the area. We have that in some of our immigrant problems. We say it's, you know, they're multiplying faster. The Palestinians have this idea, if they have more babies as quickly as possible than Israel, eventually there'll be more Palestinians than Israelites. And then what will they do? So that's what was going on, and he was afraid. Did you know, currently, 10% of the population of Egypt, 10% are Christians? That's roughly 14 million Christians live in Egypt. Now, these Christians are known by a different name. They're Coptic Christians. It's a name that they were given. Historians credit St. Mark for going to Alexandria and having a great revival there. And from Alexandria, Christianity grew. And now there were 14 million Christians. Now, they were not really an upper-class people. They were always mistreated, the Christians in their society. Until the 19th century, there was a ruler named Muhammad Ali, not the one that could float like a butterfly and sting like a bee, but in the 19th century, Muhammad Ali rose, and he started favoring the Christian class. He took away this tax that made them impoverished called a jizya tax. He also allowed them to enroll in the army. He let them create museums and colleges of higher education. This was a wonderful reform in Egypt, it looked like. For a long time, the Christians were being accepted in the culture. You see these things happen all the time. Now, I think currently, there's arising a leader in Egypt who knows not Jesus. This week on the news, as I was watching Fox News, there was a story about a man named Marhar El-Ghouri and his daughter, Dina. And they have a picture of him. I think if they'll put it up, these missionaries, these Christians in Egypt. But anyway, the story said that Marhar and his daughter, Dina, never pray in the same church twice. They never stay in the same apartment for more than a month. They are constantly under threat, always on the run, because they converted from Islam to Christianity. And they're asking to be accepted as refugees, precious couple. They attribute their conversion to miraculous religious visions, which is happening all over the Middle East. They're having these visions. But in 2010, the U.S. State Department reported that religious freedom in Egypt is declining. Christians are now denied government jobs. Priests are threatened and harassed. Christians are increasingly attacked in a state that describes a climate of impunity and encouraged violence. And right now, their president, Hosni Mubarak, seems to be turning a blind eye, not stopping it, allowing it to happen. On January 6th of this year, the Coptic Christians, on what was their Christmas Eve, three Muslims came into one of their things and sprayed with gunfire and killed a bunch of Christians. You see, there arises a king who knows not Joseph, or a king who knows not Jesus. And it makes us ponder, doesn't it? And I think that we get so locked into this mentality of Western mentality, we forget. Jesus said to Christians, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes our promises are promises in the hard time, not just promises that will escape the hard times. Providence brought the children of Israel to these problems. Sometimes you can be on the painful side of providence. God told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That was a promise. Not just the deliverance, but the slavery part. You know, American Christians live without pain, but Chinese, Sudanese, Iraqi Christians don't live this way. And they have the same promises you and I have. So sometimes there are present problems with past promises. And what we need in those situations is the proper perspective. And that's where we see these two midwives and their beautiful perspective in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, hey, why have you been doing this thing and saving the male children? And the midwives said, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian pampered princesses. They're really lively, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives fear God that he provided households for them. Promises, problems, perspective. And we see this perspective. The more the Pharaoh mistreated the Hebrews, the more they multiplied. This whole plot's not working. And that's similar throughout church history. The more you persecute the church, the better it seems to thrive. In China, when the church went underground, it thrived. When Rome attacked the early church, it made Christianity spread throughout the world. That's just the way it works. And 400 years of prosperity had made the Hebrew people happy in their habitat, but persecution was going to unsettle their nest. Pharaoh didn't see that he was driving the Israelites to want exactly what he was trying to prevent. Because that's what problem and pain and persecution does. It usually is a wake-up call. So he makes these rules that all the Hebrew children are to die. One commentator says, Pharaoh makes rules to which he is an exception. He becomes the king of death, and this is what I mean. Ronald Reagan says, abortion is advocated only by persons who have themselves been born. It's the people who are born that don't want anyone else to be born. And so this is the kind of contrary thing that he does. Later in God's law, the midwives don't have thou shalt not kill. Apparently there still is some sanctity of life in the Hebrew community that we don't know. But eventually in Exodus, in one of the laws, God protects unborn babies. In Exodus 21:22, it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with children so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, what he imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any harm follows on the baby, it will be life for life. So God obviously has sanctity for the womb, and he has consequences for those who tamper with children in the womb. And I have to tell you, it has been a holy moment week. Every illustration I had this week, I found on the news. You know, and it's wonderful when you can read your Bible and watch the news side by side and go, oh my goodness. You know, that whole article about the persecution in Egypt. It was just one day I sat down and I went, wouldn't you know, it's Egypt. It's just through this other cycle. Well, I didn't know about this fella, but you guys might. I'm sure Paula does, because there's no football in my home. But how many know who Tim Tebow is? Well, if you don't, in his first sophomore in history to win the Heisman Trophy in football, look at, you're all talking. There you go. There he is. He was the first college football player to both rush and pass 20 touchdowns in a season. He led his team, the Florida Gators, to their second national championship. At 6'3" and 245 pounds, Tim Tebow may go down in history as the greatest college football player who ever lived. And to think it wouldn't have happened if his mother listened to what a doctor said. His mother, Pam, and father, Bob, were missionaries in the Philippines. And when she was pregnant with Tim, she got an amoebic dysentery, and the medicine to heal her would harm the baby, and the doctor said, abort the baby. And she said, no. And look what we have, a Tim Tebow. He is so turned on for God, he always wears scriptures on his face, and he witnesses to people. And if she had followed the rules and feared man rather than God, we wouldn't have Tim. So there's rules, but they don't respect those rules. Instead, it says the midwives feared God. Oswald Chambers says, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. There's two sides to the coin of fearing God. One is to hate sin. The other is to obey God, to love God. The fear of the Lord will help us to hate sin and obey God. In Proverbs 29:15, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You will be safe. Man's rules should never replace God's requirements. You can write that down. Man's rules should never replace God's requirements, and that's what the midwives did. They chose life over death. It was civil disobedience, for sure. They weren't doing what they weren't supposed to do, but there's scriptural precedence for that. Do you remember when Peter was thrown into prison and the angel helped him escape? He was thrown into prison because he was preaching about Jesus, and the high priest didn't want him to do it. Well, that night he escaped, and he went right back into the city square and started preaching. And the next morning when they went to get him and the apostles, they said, the prison's empty, the door's open, they're gone. And someone runs in and says, they're out there preaching again. So they arrest him, and they bring him in and say, you stop teaching in the name of Jesus. You stop telling people this. And this is their response, Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the precedence with these ladies. And they are rewarded. We see that they feared God and he provided households for them. In other words, take care of God's business and he'll take care of your business. That's the truth. So we had these past promises and present problems, but there is a proper perspective to handle those two things when they're in tandem. And I believe these are all kind of interconnected. Ladies, when you have promises, but problems arise, and you keep your perspective God-fearing, then God has the opportunity to do some providential surprises in your life. He really does. He's testing you, putting you through the furnace, giving you the opportunity. And there was providential protection from two mothers, a birth mother and an adoptive mother. The first thing the mother did in verse 2 of chapter 2 is she conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. You learned in your homework that beautiful means good-looking as well as good-natured. There was something special about this baby. Now, commentators take a whole lot of liberty. I read one commentator that said, Moses never cried. That's how she could hide him for 3 months. I was like, yeah, Shana, you guys are like, yes, Lord, I want one of those babies that never cry. But after 3 months, he started crying, so then she couldn't hide him anymore. I mean, I don't know what the idea is there, but the point is there was something special and beautiful about this baby. And even Hebrews 11 gives homage to the mother and father, where it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Again, they feared God rather than men. You know, and ladies, I think sometimes when it comes to our kids, there is some supernatural thing that comes over us to protect them. I mean, don't you think you'd take a bullet for your kids? Yeah. When I was growing up, I didn't try and do the Google search to see if this is really true or a myth, but you've heard the myth. You know, the mother, the baby, she's driving and she comes across a railroad track and her car breaks down and a car's coming and she lifts the car and pushes it off the tracks, you know, because of the adrenaline. I just think that these moms, we're just like super mom. And I just admire so much, and I don't want you to ever devalue your role as a mother. What you can do to rescue your children from the world around them, to instill in them the principles of the gospel. What you do is highly valued. You get to be in the hall of faith. Moses' mother was just because she decided to be a mom and do what was right. There's nothing wrong with you guys being mothers. So don't go home and going, I should do more, I'm so worthless, you know, another load of laundry. God values what you do. So she recognized, she again revered, and then also she eventually had to release. It says in verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. She faced her fears with faith, and you know what? She had to walk right up to the riverbank. The riverbank was the death Nile, right? It's where we threw babies to die. And she walked right up to that river to put her baby in it. And sometimes, moms, our arms aren't strong enough or big enough to cradle and protect our kids. There comes a point we have to turn them over to Jesus. We have to let go. We have to give them into his providential care. Hillary Clinton, in her book, It Takes a Village, said, when Chelsea arrived, I went from worrying only 5 days a week to worrying on weekends too. My biggest challenge was to quell my longing to protect my daughter from everybody and everything that might hurt or disappoint her. As any parents know, this is mission impossible. Life is unpredictable, and a child's impulse toward independence ultimately too powerful. There comes a time you have to let them out of the nest, so to speak. Jochebed doesn't obey the letter of the law. She goes to the riverbank and she puts the baby in it. It's just in a little bassinet, which is a beautiful thing. She's still turning him over to the providence of the Lord. And maybe some of you have to turn over your kids to his providence. Maybe it's an older child. You have to turn over to the providence of the Lord, and you can rest in that. Train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart. Eventually, Moses had to go live in Pharaoh's household. He could have been tainted. He had to learn all the wisdom of Egypt. He was in their higher class of education and learning, and he went through their schooling with magicians and every other kind of mystical, mystifying thing that Egypt had to offer, with all kinds of gods. And yet he still came away years later choosing the God of his birth. It can happen with the promises of God, the covenants of God. And the mother is rewarded. The baby's rescued, right? And not only that, she gets to now nurse her child and be paid for it. I'm sure the rest of you are like, amen, who would pay me for nursing my baby? So that's the birth mother, but there's also an adoptive mother. And God uses two things in her life, curiosity and compassion. And it's interesting that God can use the funny things in your life if you're a curious person. She comes down to the river and she sees something among the reeds and she tells her maids to get it. It's all just kind of curious to her. And that's the providence God used. You know, one of my commentaries says that princesses don't usually bathe in the river. They bring water up to her and do it differently. This was an unusual excursion for a princess. God uses the ordinary things in our lives, like taking a bath or going on a hike or going to the grocery store, and you don't know what you'll encounter. He also uses the resources of our lives. Pharaoh's daughter could pull strings. You might be the right person for the right thing because of the connections you have. So your encounter with somebody may be just what you need to introduce them to the right thing. And then God uses our personalities, this curiosity. When she opened up this nest that Moses had been laying in, she saw the child. Behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him. And she knew it was one of the Hebrew children. So again, she's going to be a conscientious objector. I think it's amazing what compassion can do. I think bigotry was overcome by a baby. You know, often the people who are prejudiced and hate other races, they can't seem to drum up hate for the babies, for the children. It seems like there's just this, it's like puppies. You can't resist them, no matter where they come from. And I think that that's probably what overcame her, is this beautiful compassion. Well, you can see that God provided a deliverer for Moses, and God has provided a deliverer for Nathan, and I'll end with one last deliverer story. And, of course, it comes from Haiti. Rescue teams in Haiti found a 15-day-old baby alive in a crumble house after she had spent nearly half of her life without food or water in the ruins. That would be 8 days. She was 8 days old. in the 2010 earthquake. The mother had just nursed her baby, put her in bed, and was going downstairs. And just as she got downstairs, the earth started to crumble. And she made for the stairs, but knew she'd never get up the stairs, so she had to run out and leave the baby. And Michelle Josant just was in terror, figured she would never find that baby again, convinced she was dead. But 8 days later, on January 20th, a rescue team found the baby in the same bed that had fallen directly below and was asleep when they found her in the bed. The mother by now was living in a homeless camp on a soccer field, and when they ran to tell her her baby was found alive, she said, "It was the mercy of God." She was incredulous. But even better, Michelette, the grandfather, said, "This wasn't the way Jesus wanted the baby to die," 47-year-old fisherman and grandfather. He said, "Everybody knew the baby was dead except the Lord." And sometimes you face a situation that you think it's all lost. There's no hope except the Lord. And he has promises and the promise of a deliverer. Lord, we thank you that your arms are strong to rescue from any circumstance, any situation. And I pray in the lives of these ladies you'd send a deliverer, that you'd rescue them, that you'd help them. Lord, maybe some of them need just to let go so that the person or thing can be delivered if they just let go, so that you can take a hold of it, Lord. And we pray that you do a great work in small groups today, that your name would be lifted high and that people would be edified in Jesus' name. Amen.